So how do you like this title, On Ethics?
It's interesting.
Very interesting. Last time I spoke here was to the crew. My title was a little bit different, a little less formal. As I recall, it was, Are You a Noob? I didn't even know what it meant, actually. Okay. Actually, I can be a little more complete with the title. It should be something like, On the Limitations of Ethical Reasoning. It sounds boring, doesn't it? According to my notes, and I'm not sure I believe it, it says right here, my sermon is very short. But first I have some preliminaries. And a gift for you.
Oh.
I'm not even sure the short part, even after the preliminaries, is true. But we'll pray that we don't be too boring. Now, the next thing it says in my notes is that there's a mistake in the bulletin. Because when I proofread the bulletin, it said on the front, 2009 theme. And it was that one. But, as we all know, it's 2010, and we do have a new theme. It's life and living. And we'll be working that out through the year. I will say a few things today, not too much. But I want you to be aware that that is something that your God has called us to. Certainly, the Son came that we would have life, have it more abundantly. And in my sermon notes, I blame Shirley. But then I had to point out that because I'm the proofreader, I have to take joint responsibility. It's the ethical thing to do. However, and I lost it now, if you look at the Chinese bulletin, it says 2009, so I can still blame Shirley. Although she explained to me in her. Now, I do have a New Year's question for you. Actually, several New Year's questions for you. So, first question. I want you to raise your hand if it's true for you. Have you ever heard a really boring sermon? Anybody not? I don't know. But some people have never heard a boring sermon. This may be your chance. Okay, I have another question for you. You don't have to answer this one. Outwardly. You can answer it inwardly. How does God want you to respond to a boring sermon? How does God want you to respond to a boring sermon? Perhaps in ways other than falling asleep. Okay. That's a good one. You're praying now, right? I hope no one has rotten tomatoes. But I think that is an important question. How should we respond to a boring sermon? And I thought about this question, and here's my answer. It's personal. It's not for you. It's my answer. Mm-hmm. I believe that no matter how poorly skilled or unprepared the preacher is, God wants me to know that He is able to speak through the sermon. It may not be easy to hear what God has to say. But I do believe that God brings us together to hear sermons for a reason. And God is able, even if it's a bad sermon, and yes, preachers can give bad sermons, even if it's an incorrect sermon, preachers are not infallible. Mm-hmm. Okay? God can still speak. And I think what's important is that when we come to worship, we come to listen. Not necessarily to a particular speaker, good or bad, but we come to listen to God. And when we come with a mind and an attitude, not as critics of sermons, but as of listeners of the Word, then God will have something to say to us. And in the end, it has nothing to do with how boring the sermon may be, but whether or not I've come to listen to God speak. So that, I think, is maybe my New Year's resolution, the one I would invite you all to share with me, that when we come to worship, we come to hear God speak. And I do want to make a point. We do a lot of things in worship, and I'm not going to say any of them are unimportant. They're all important. But preaching has a very special role. And it's even a role in salvation. This is how Paul describes it in Romans. This is Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? So he's asking the question, how can someone be saved? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Okay, that's not literally, my feet are beautiful, but there is a point there. And preaching is something that God asks us as a church to do and to receive. And it's very important that we give it our attention, both in listening to sermons and in the preparation of sermons. This is a challenge not just for those sitting in the congregation. It's a challenge for all of us who stand behind this desk. And it's perhaps the greatest challenge for us. Preaching, and this first passage also mentions sending, are important keys to fulfilling the Great Commission. I want to emphasize preaching today, although I believe sending is something that we also, as a congregation, as a church, need to give attention to, and I think will be important to us in this new year. And so I have a gift for you. Let me give you a little gift. This looks like a composition book, right? But if you look closely, you can't see it here, can you? It says right here, Sermons 2010. It's not meant to be a bad thing.
Mine's empty. I got a wrong one.
Okay, so my challenge to you is from each sermon in 2010, we need one more over here.
Do I start today?
Start today.
Oh my God.
You may have to hand out pens.
Exactly. So let me give you a suggestion of what you should write on the first page. You should write where, particularly those of you who might attend other churches at times. So this is a personal gift. Although I have something to say. Put the date. Put the speaker. Put the title. These are suggestions. You should take notes the way you want to take notes. Put the scripture, use a scripture reference. And then during the sermon, you can jot down the main points. You can also write down the points of interest or the things that caught your mind, the things that God is speaking to you, in particular. So some of you just might write on your Shirley's New Year resolutions at the beginning. That way you can answer her quiz questions. I kind of have another question for you. How many of you think you'll have this in December? Okay, let me ask it another way. How many of you under 30 think you'll have it in December? That was a point of some concern to me. So let me say I'd like to give the ushers a new task. That at the end of service, those who don't want to take it home, take your sermon journal home, the ushers will collect it, and I'll work with the ushers, and we'll find a place to store them. And at the so at the end of service, we'll collect it, and at the beginning of service, next time, we'll distribute them. Okay? But if you'd like to take it home, that's fine. In fact, that's perhaps the ideal thing to do. But I know some of you, like me, sometimes have a tendency to lose things. And so you feel it'll be safer to keep it here at church. We'll go ahead and do it that way. Okay. Now, taking notes can be helpful. But the real essential thing we need to do in going to worship is to be sensitive to what God is saying to us. Okay? I think for most of us, writing it down will help. But if that's not you, don't feel that this is a rule. Okay? But what I'd ask you to do is come to worship ready to receive from God what he has to say to you. Okay? And if it helps to write it down, wonderful. If not, that's okay. I do have one more suggestion. Can you on the front put your name? Just so they can come to distribute them or find them and know where they go to. Okay, I think I'm now to the actual sermon part. So, on ethics. Now, that probably sounds to you as a out-of-the-blue title. Where in the world did that come from? Well, let me tell you. Christmas Eve, for dinner, I had the privilege, it's indeed a privilege, to have dinner with Haoxing and Wanxing Wang. I think most of you know that they are seminary students. They come from Chinese Evangelical Mission Church in New Jersey. They were crew leaders at some time in the past. So some of you were in college and older. They remember them being the crew leaders. And they're coming close to the time when they're finishing the time in seminary. And I was talking with Brother Haoxing, and he told me that right now he's taking a course on Christian ethics. And that struck me as funny. And the reason that struck me as funny is because right now, universities, for those of you who don't know, I'm a university professor in New Jersey, are now embroiled in ethics reform. And the things that happen, I'll describe a few for you, in ethics reform, are sometimes comical, sometimes a little bit sad, but they aren't without their reasons. So let me tell you a little bit about the workplace ethics which I experience. First, I'd like to read to you an bit of a newspaper article from the Star Ledger, December 21, 2005. So it's a little while ago, but it sort of has had its ramifications. The title of this article is Feds Deliver Ultimatum to UMDNJ. For those of you who don't know, UMDNJ is the University of Medicine and Dentistry of New Jersey. And here's the first couple of paragraphs of this article. The U.S. attorney delivered an ultimatum to the troubled University of Medicine and Dentistry of New Jersey yesterday, telling its governing board to accept a federal takeover of the school's financial operations or face a criminal prosecution that could shut it down. In a stunning surprise visit, Christopher Christie, who was then the U.S. attorney, will soon be our governor, walked into the trustees' monthly meeting and in a closed-door session, told them that he had lost faith in the state university, that the state university could correct the reoccurring troubles that had sparked an investigation into alleged Medicare and Medicaid fraud going back 6 years. I guess there are different ways of looking at this and saying it, to put it bluntly, Medicare and Medicaid were overbilled to the tune of millions of dollars, and that was just the tip of the iceberg. I won't go into all the details of what was happening at that institution at that time. But there's been a certain amount of fallout that's had a certain amount of impact on me, because now every state institution of higher education is required to have an university ethics officer. And now there are lots of rules, lots of forms to be filled out, and rules that you can do this, you can't do that, and sometimes they don't make as much sense as you'd like them to. Now I have to admit that there has been some good that's come out of this, even within my own institution. I promise you we didn't have hundreds of millions of dollars of irregularities. We just don't have that much money. But there clearly have been some positive things that happened along with the, frankly, annoying rules. But the ethics which confronts me in the workplace is largely that of rules. And so when Brother Hao Xing mentioned he was taking this course in Christian ethics, I actually found that a little bit oxymoronic. Because Christianity is not supposed to be a rules-based effort. Now, let me give you an idea of what I'm talking about by rules-based. The American Mathematical Society, or AMS, it's getting boring, I know, try to hang in there, is a major professional society for mathematicians in America. A colleague of mine was invited to be a member of the AMS Committee on Meetings and Conferences. The prestigious committee holds an annual meeting in the home of the AMS, which is in Providence, Rhode Island, to plan upcoming meetings and conferences. Naturally, the society pays for the travel expenses of the committee members to attend this business meeting. However, the AMS is also a publisher of mathematical books. And we have an ethics rule that forbids accepting travel funding from book publishers. Now, indeed, there really is very real conflicts for faculty in dealing with textbooks. For-profit textbook publishers. However, the AMS is a non-profit organization, and the Committee on Meetings and Conferences has almost nothing to do with the publishing arm of the organization. Nonetheless, the rule is a rule. My colleague was not allowed to accept reimbursement for his travel expenses from the AMS. So here's an example of a rule meant to reduce evil, but in my view, actually ended up reducing good. It's a small matter, it's just a trick. Now, I bet many of you found that example really boring. And that's because ethics rules tend to be very tedious and complicated and difficult. And the example was taken from my life, not yours. But I said that for a reason, because the Bible says that rules can be worse than boring. How much worse than boring could they be? Well, in fact, the Bible says they can be downright deadly. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, "He made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." Here's the important phrase. "For the letter kills." The rules which get written down, the letters kill. The Spirit gives life. And so, it seems that we want to have lives as life as Christians. It won't come about by following the ethics rules, even the extended ethics rules that you might think are good, and which may well be in your way. But before I talk about the ethics rules, let me talk about, okay, great, the law, the letter kills. Maybe we can just do away with the rules. Is it okay to break the rules? That would be good, right? It's a word you can use. A lot of fun. Well, no, not so fast. Jesus says it this way: "For I tell you the truth, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Blunt, straightforward. The rules aren't what get you to heaven, but if you're in the business of breaking the rules, you're not going to heaven. On that basis, for sure. That means you're not with the program. We'll come back to that. So, sometimes the Sermon on the Mount is called a sermon on Christian ethics. So, we read a couple passages today in the Sermon on the Mount. And let me just focus just a second on one verse. And it goes like this, and you all know it. "If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." How's that for an ethics rule? I'm not going to contest you guys. Now, I can see, I wish I could remember the film. I did see one movie where, like I say, it was from the Wild West and there was a preacher and someone came up and slapped him and quoted to him that scripture saying that if you're slapped on one cheek, you should turn the other. So he turned the other and the guy slapped him again. And then the preacher pulled back and punched him, knocked him out. He says, "Yes, but it doesn't say what to do after that." That comes from taking a rules-based approach to our ethics. But what is it that Jesus is telling us here? Because the rest of the passage is talking about letting people take your stuff. So they can beat up on you and take your stuff. What kind of ethics is that? So let me give you that question, hold that thought for a minute. What kind of ethics is it to let people beat you up and take your stuff? Let me tell you a story. I went to a soccer game this past season. It was fairly warm, so it wasn't too recent. And in the soccer game, things got a bit rough. There was a little bit of pushing and shoving and bumping and rough play. And when someone plays rough with you, how are you likely to respond? What's the natural way to respond?
In kind.
In kind. That doesn't mean turn the other cheek, right? Push back, shove back, you trip, whatever. Retaliation. That's what Jesus was talking about. Let me tell you the story, because I think it illustrates the situation entirely. You can ask Tom later if I'm telling the story correctly, but I think this is the way it went, at least from where I was sitting. There was one player on Cummins' team, wasn't Cummins, and he got in a tussle with somebody, and he received a yellow card. Does everybody know what a yellow card is? It's a warning. It's saying, one more time and you're out. I need to tell you something. Khan's team was better than the bad team. It was a little bit close, but Khan's team was better. But a few plays later, there's a play on the goal, and everyone charges the goal, and everyone gets wrapped up, and the keeper on the other team falls over on top of the player who received the yellow card previously. So this fall on the ground. And as far as I could see, that was a perfectly legitimate play. It wasn't anything illegal or not. But the player who was underneath the keeper got annoyed with the keeper falling on top. So he rears back and he pushes him off to the side. What happened? Red card. Out. No questions asked. Nothing. Nothing else. What does a red card mean? Besides, you're out. You're suspended. Actually, you're suspended for the next game. That depends on the league. But you're suspended, and your team plays a man down. After that play, there was no more scoring. As I recall, the score was 5 at that point. But even though I do believe Khan's team was the better team, they didn't score another point, and they didn't win that game even though they were the better team. So think about that. Khan's team came to the game with a purpose. And that purpose was to win. Win the game. But they got involved in some squabbles. They were very natural. They were perhaps in some sense justified. I couldn't tell for sure if that was late in the game, but I had a sense that the other team perhaps instigated the conflicts. But because Khan's team lost sight of what their purpose was, and instead retaliated, and quite unnecessarily in a particular instance, they lost their advantage, and I believe the game ended in a tie, where it should have been a win. And I think that's what Jesus is really telling us. I don't think he's telling us, let people beat up on you and take your stuff. But he's telling us that we have much more important purposes, much more important activities, much more important role to play than to allow some bickering, to allow Satan to use that to draw us away from our purposes. And if it means allowing someone to get an unfair push or shove, even a trip, the purposes are more important than our desire to retaliate or our desire to hold our property. In the next section, we read the scripture reading, does sound absurd. Love your enemies. But when we remember that God sent his Son to love us when we were, by any reasonable description, enemies of God, then we understand that we're called to a much higher purpose than that giving up our cloak, slap our cheek, take our tunic, is minor. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus, on his purposes, and not be grasping what we see in this world, because there are much more important purposes. And this brings me back to ethics. Ethics are the rules. It's the rules by which we allow people to go about their business on the earth and not step on each other's toes too much. But our objective is not just to avoid stepping on people's toes. Okay? Our objective is to be agents of mercy and grace in a world that desperately needs mercy and grace. In a few moments, we pray, as we do every week, the Lord's Prayer. And in that prayer, there is the phrase, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And that really summarizes how we should approach ethics. We're not looking for rules that allow us to do what we want to do, but we're looking to God to know what he wants done. So being a Christian is not about following a set of rules. It's about seeking and following the will of God. And for 2010, if there's one thing that I would encourage you to do, and that is to truly seek what God wants for you when you come to worship, when you're at home, wherever you might be. Ask yourself the question, what is it God wants in my life and to see? Thank you.